From time to time, I suppose all of us have made some faulty assumptions in regards to others, perhaps even ourselves. Hopefully not as embarrassing as this true story. A few years back at a banquet, a political banquet in Washington, D.C., a young American found himself sitting next to a Chinese diplomat. And it was sort of an awkward situation for him, for he hadn't been around too many Chinese in this particular case. He didn't really know what to say, and it was rather awkward for him. And the young man pointed, apparently, or according to the story, to the first course that was just brought out, the first course of the meal by the wait staff, and he asked the diplomat, the Chinese diplomat, "Likey soupy?" The Chinese diplomat nodded and smiled. Now later, as the evening progressed, the Chinese diplomat, a gentleman by the name of Wellington Ku, was called to the podium as one of the keynotes for the evening. And he gave a very eloquent political speech in flawless English. As he returned to his table, the applause still going, he turned to the young American and inquired, "Likey speechy?" One should be careful in what we assume. What we assume to be true, and certainly toward others, but also regarding ourselves. But I am afraid across the country today, in our churches, in Christ's church, maybe in all our churches, maybe in our church, there are people sitting in pews believing that all is good. All is good between them and God. All is good, for after all, they're in church right now, baptized. They come to the Lord's Supper. They put money in the offering. People call them Christian. All is good between me and God, they say, because my religious resume is pretty good. I own a Bible. I had a fish sticker on the back of my car once. I ask for help from God when I'm in trouble or I need something. Well, good for you. Here's what I'm interested in. What are you trusting in as the basis for your relationship with the Lord? What are you trusting in as the basis for you being right before God? Because if it's the things that I just rattled off a few moments ago, you're in trouble. Romans 2 is full of excuses that people make why they believe Romans 1 doesn't refer to them. Romans 1, you recall, if you've been with us now for the last 6 weeks, is the chapter that calls out man, that calls man a sinner. Though he knows he is to worship his Creator and Lord, he has chosen, nevertheless, to suppress his responsibility to do so, choosing instead to be his own God. And as a result, God has given, the Scripture says, man over to himself, to his immorality, his idolatry, his vices. But we read Romans 1 and we don't see ourselves. We see others, but not us. We're better than that. So we say, one by one, though, the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 has been taking those excuses and he has been filleting them. He has been shredding them to show them to be no excuse at all. Romans 1 does refer to all. And it is why the bad news of Romans 1 that we have been hearing and have been hearing about for some time, that God is going to judge man's sinfulness, he thinks doesn't refer to him, yet it does. The excuses have been coming. I'm not that bad. At least I'm not as bad as that guy or that gal or this one we heard last week. I don't know enough for God to hold me responsible. How can he make me accountable to something that I don't know enough about? Or this one we heard last week. I know God's law and His will. That's enough. And we would have to say, as the Apostle Paul has done, no, no, no. One by one, Paul has been tearing down those arguments. And there's one more coming. One more argument made. It comes from the ones who think his religion and his sacrament will save him. But God's reply through the Apostle Paul will be the same as it was to the other excuses. No, your religion and your sacrament won't save you either. And so I end this introduction with this. Are you making the same fatal presumption as those described in Romans 2, 17 through 29 that we're going to read here in just a moment? Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we pray this day You would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our ears. Father, we pray that we would come face to face with You, Your Word, and Your Holy Spirit would move in such a powerful way that as each of us drive away from this place in our vehicles, we would say, yes, the Lord was there. He spoke. And I've listened. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Romans chapter 2. If you haven't turned there, I would welcome you to do so. We're looking at verses 17 to 29 this morning. The Apostle Paul continues. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve all of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, they will not be regarded as though they were circumcised. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from, but from God. The great danger of not seeing ourselves as sinners in Romans chapter 1, as so clearly declares, if we see ourselves as really not that bad of a sinner, then the good news of the gospel really isn't all that good. In other words, if I'm just a little sinner, then all I need is a little Savior. And therein is the problem for so many. The gospel, the beauty and truth of it all, is ho-hum. It is ho-hum to them because they see themselves in no great need. They are people like those found in Romans 2, making excuses why they believe they are okay before God. They somehow think that one day, when they stand before Him, if they ever will even do that, that they will be able to convince God and His anger and His wrath that it may be necessary for some, but not for me. And it's the religious excuse put forth by some that is put forth this morning that Paul is going to say, uh-uh, won't fly. God doesn't buy that one. Now, the example he uses to illustrate those who hold this position is the Jew of his day. They saw themselves as privileged, as ones who could brag about their relationship with God. Verse 17. We are Jews, they would say. Members of the chosen race. We are God's people. We certainly aren't the ones God is talking about in Romans 1. But their I am better than you mentality is nothing more than placing confidence in oneself. It certainly isn't placing confidence in God to save. It's just another display of what we saw a couple of weeks ago. Self-righteousness. For what they were doing was basing their so-called close relationship with God upon human achievement. For they were relying upon their ability to keep the law, to save them. Now here's what they were saying as portrayed in Romans 2, verses 17 through 20, that they as Jews had special advantages. Four of them. God had given them the law. God had entered into a special relationship with them. Three, because God had given them the law, they knew His will. And four, and because they knew what God wanted, they had good human moral standards. In short, they thought their religious pedigree would save them. And because they had these advantages, they thought that they had certain privileges. Speaking metaphorically, they could be a guide for the spiritually blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of children. And here's the great irony of their argument. They were correct. They were right. They had been given tremendous advantages. As a people, they had been given all of those things. As Paul will tell us next week in chapter 3, verse 2, they, the Jews, have been entrusted with the very words of God. The very oracles of God, another translation says. He's referring, of course, to the Old Testament scriptures. And the prophets of God, they were Jews. They were given over to speak the very word and will of God to man. What is agreeable to God, what He requires, what He commands, what He approves of, what He rewards, what He will punish, etc. As a people, they were given this. God had entered into a special relationship with them. As a result, they could evaluate, if you will, what was excellent or superior as it came to moral standards. Likewise, they could evaluate what was not. All of this. True. As Paul says in verse 20, they therefore did have the, quote, embodiment of knowledge and truth. They did have God's truth. And by virtue of that, they should be able to lead the spiritually blind, those in the dark, the foolish, and the young. All of those things they were in position to do. But here is the problem. And what a problem it is. They began to think that having that advantage and had been given that privilege, it put them in a place where they didn't need the gospel. They didn't see themselves as sinful people of Romans 1 in need of God's saving gospel. So what Paul is saying to them is this. You religious Jews, you, my friend, are in just as much need of saving as any other fallen and sinful man or woman. But they didn't see it. So the apostle asks them in verse 21, why don't you teach yourself? In other words, why don't you examine yourself? And he then gives them three examples, three commandments, if you will, in their failure to conform to God's law, citing the eighth commandment, stealing, seventh commandment, sexual sin, first commandment, worshiping God alone. Maybe when we read the law this morning, the Ten Commandments, you thought, you know what, I've kept this. And it was our hope, as I mentioned, in our prayer, as you understand more of what the Ten Commandments speak of, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, I hope you were all the more condemned, even though we were confessing our sin, acknowledging our fallenness. Hopefully you understood the Ten Commandments better. And that's what Paul's really kind of doing here too. But they were like the rich young ruler who tells Jesus, you know, I've kept all this law. I've kept it. But like the rich young ruler, they had no idea how far short of God's holiness they were. They had no idea how sinful they actually were. So the apostle asks in verse 23, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? In other words, recognize your sin. Recognize it. The apostle here is pleading. And understand how bad yours is. It's so bad. Plenty of others, you know what? They can see it. He tells him in verse 24, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. His point being that their lives filled with hypocrisy and inconsistency. Other people observe it and they decide they want nothing to do with the God you claim to believe in. They thought they were okay before God because they had the law. And Paul is saying, no, you are wrong. He now takes their second security blanket away from them. Their belief they were okay before God because they had been circumcised. The religious practice of receiving God's mark upon the body, declaring that you belong to Him. Once again, they were right. Right in the fact that they had received God's mark, declaring they belonged to God, but they got the whole purpose of circumcision wrong. Once again, it was an outward act, they believed, to them, it was an outward act done by them that saved them. That was never the intent of circumcision. To God, circumcision was an outward declaration of one's need to become clean, cleansed of sin, and the need for God to forgive them, and God's promise to do so for all who believed. But just like baptism has become for many in the church, circumcision became an act, if performed, saved. And that's not what a sacrament does. He makes that point as he closes in verses 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew. And Paul's using that words here, using their meaning for the word, a word that would mean saved. I'm a Jew, I'm saved. They're synonyms in their eyes. A man is not a Jew, saved, if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew, saved, if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What he's saying is that a clean heart isn't obtained. It is not obtained by being circumcised or following some outward written code. No, it's by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't expound on that, so I'm not going to right here, but he's going to, beginning in chapter 3. Well, wait. That's part of the good news section of the letter. Remember, we're still in the foundational first point of the letter. In a section that must be understood, the bad news must be understood before we can even begin to properly acknowledge and rejoice in the good news that's before us here in just a couple of Lord's days. Paul closes Romans 2, dismissing the excuse of those who believe that religious acts make them okay before God, which is just another way, again, of man thinking he isn't sinful enough to warrant God's anger and wrath. Specifically, he closes the chapter by refuting those who believe they are religious enough and therefore saved because they've been given God's law and they've received God's Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. He's saying to those who are offering this religious excuse that their religion is no guarantee of God's favor. As we prepare to close, question. What sort of religious guarantee are you similarly counting on to make yourself right before God? What are you banking on that moves you out of the line of people who one day will stand before God and hear Him say, "You are guilty. You will now experience what I told you would take place. My anger, my wrath, reserved for the devil and his demons, it will now be poured out on you too." How do you get out of that line? The atheist slash author of communism, Karl Marx, said that religion is the opiate of the people. He hated religion, specifically Christianity. And what he meant by his little quote here is that religion is like the hallucinogenic drug opium. It makes people delusional. He believed that religion is man's escape from reality. In one sense, Marx was right. If people think that their religious practice saves them, they are delusional. Their religion is their escape from reality, because here's the reality, church. God is holy. We are sinful. God will judge sinners. God will punish sinners. And man can think all he wants that he's okay in the end with his so-called morality or through his religious games he is playing. But if he's trusting in those things, he's in deep trouble. And that's what Jonathan Edwards said some 350 years ago. There is a kind of religious practice without any inward experience which is of no account in the sight of God. And he says this, it is good for nothing. So if you don't listen to Marx, listen to Edwards. The Jews of Paul's day assumed all was okay between them and God because, and it was a fatal presumption, I might add, but they believed they were saved. But let's be honest, they were no more saved than the Philistine down the street who bowed to Baal or any other deity. My great fear is that somewhere in these pews even is somebody doing the same thing. Thinking you are okay with God too because, well, you're here. Or you're okay with God because, well, you were baptized. Or thinking you're okay with God because you were born into a Christian home. Or you're okay because you're a church member. Or you're okay because you say grace before eating, etc., etc. Blah, blah, blah. What makes you then any different than the religious Jew of Romans 2, who thought their situation made them different from that of any other person? They didn't think they needed Christ because they were religious. How are you any different? How are you any different than those Jesus says of in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then this, then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. If, my friend, you are trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross in your place, and in the righteousness he gives to all those who trust in him, you are making a fatal presumption. Do as James Montgomery Boyce implores. Throw whatever it is completely out of your mind. Abandon it. Stamp upon it. Grind it down. In other words, get rid of it. You must. Stop kidding yourself. You, like everyone else in this world, need a Savior because you're a sinner. And there's no plausible excuse to change that fact. None. And certainly not the one offered up today, the end of Romans 2, that your religious acts unto themselves will save you. Salvation is for those who by faith take Christ and are therefore saved by His righteousness. Not yours. Not mine. There is salvation in nothing else. There is salvation in no one else. To believe otherwise is to die of fatal presumption. And to die such is to die eternally. God forbid that that be any of you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, a sobering text. Man keeps looking for excuses to get out from underneath your anger and wrath. And those excuses hold no water. None. And the religious one doesn't work either. There must be an acknowledgement of our sin and inability to please You, a holy God. And there's only one way unto salvation. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That name, of course, is Jesus Christ. How can a man be saved? Cried out that Philippian jailer. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You and your household, said the apostle that day, is still true today. Father, may there be fruit this day as your Holy Spirit moves and works upon the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. May people be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal, hymn 359, and we hope that you will consider the words preached as you sing hymn 359, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Let's remain seated. Hymn 359, please.